I'm sure it's been present in every age, but it seems to be very present in our age today. The expression of displeasure over the thoughts and actions of other people. But the idea of God, the creator of the universe, having, possessing, and exercising wrath is a distasteful idea for much of the world. Because they would say things, well, if your God is a God of wrath or a God of love, then how can he also be a God of wrath? And there are believers who would say such a thing, that God is love and it's the Old Testament God who is a God of wrath, not the New Testament God. Old Testament God, God of wrath. Don't do what you want, he kills you, sends an army against you. New Testament God, a God of love. Well, the primary error in that starts with thinking that the opposite of love is wrath. Because the opposite of love is hate. And in God, wrath comes from both of those parts of his nature. For God hates sin. But God loves his people. You see, when we as humans exercise wrath, we only do it out of one side. We rarely say, I love you, so I'm about to destroy you. It comes from the anger side of us. And it is so prominent today with the platforms that people have and the 24/7 news coverage and all of that. But every time somebody is wrathful, disdainful toward another person or their ideas, it stems from some understanding of justice, does it not? There's some understanding that this is right and this is wrong. And since this is wrong, I have the right to exercise wrath against you because I dislike what that is. So there's some understanding of justice, even if that justice is misguided. Just think of the sexual identity and sexual expression arguments we have today. There are ideas of what is just and right that violate God's scripture, and there are ideas of what is just and right that doesn't violate his scripture. And we are thankful as people of God that the gospel exists so we can say, and such were some of you. But there is an idea of justice that has to exist before there is an expression of wrath. So even though we may not express wrath rightfully, God always expresses wrath rightfully because his ways are true and just. It is a common theme of Scripture. It is a common theme in our text today. So when God exercises wrath, that is, it stems from his understanding of justice, which is perfect. So we know that if God acts, what he does is true, because what he does flows from his character, which is righteous and true. He could not do something that's not righteous and not true, or his character would be flawed in the areas of righteousness and truth. And we know that God is not like that. So the book of Revelation consistently shows God's redeemed people worshiping him for this expression of his wrath. Not only the redemption of his people, but the expression of his wrath, because those two things go hand in hand. Remember, we said when we started out in Revelation, there are no middle ground, there's no fence. It is or it isn't. You is or you ain't. You're either a believer or you're not. You either have the new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem as your future home, or you have the lake of fire experiencing the wrath of God forever and ever. There's no middle ground. There's no fence in this. So where one is, the other one is. Because God is both full of wrath against sin, but full of love for his people. So when we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing as if slain in Revelation, we see that all of our hopes, spiritual hopes, are pinned on him. Because he's the one who was worthy to open the seal. Amen? No one else was worthy. It caused John to even weep because no one else was worthy. And this letter of Revelation is written to churches in the first century so that they might have hope in the midst of their persecution. And therefore, it's written to us in the middle of our century so that we might have hope in our sufferings in this life. So that we might know that God is ever present and ever active. Because remember, all of these judgments that we have seen in Revelation, from where do they come? The throne of God. From the will of God. The express purpose of God. So we know that as believers, we have not been saved under that wrath. We've been saved to be away from that wrath, to be with Jesus forever. And the book of Revelation is here to give first century Christians and us and everybody in between and everybody that exists if the Lord tarries in sending back, it tarries in his return. It's to give us the encouragement and comfort and be blessed, as the promise is in the first part of the first chapter. Bless those who read it, hear it, and obey. Remember that? Back in the beginning of Revelation, we will be blessed if we read it, hear it, which doesn't just mean listen with our ears and go away and do what we want. Hearing it, truly spiritually hearing it, means what? We will obey it. So as we come into these passages, we're starting to see the same themes come over and over and over, aren't we? And you may be tempted to say, oh, here we go again. We learned about in the last chapter and the other chapter. We've already had seven seals and seven trumpets. We've already been over this. And yet, the Spirit of God, giving this vision to John for our benefit, wants us to hear certain themes over and over and over so that we are prepared to overcome. We are prepared to endure. We may not be suffering what they suffered in the first century, but in our lifetime, we may suffer worse. And there are people in our day living all over the world who are suffering as bad and worse. This book is meant to encourage all of us. So as we come this morning and we look at this same theme again, the wrath of God and the praise of his people for that wrath being expressed, let's hear it anew. Because part of what we're trying to do is come at these themes in different ways so that we get the full understanding of the themes and our responses. And these interludes that come and show the people of God worshiping give us great insight into what our life is like now, because it's a practice for what our life will be like forever, worshiping Jesus in the New Jerusalem. Well, one of the reasons I think that we struggle with the praise of God in the midst of his wrath is because we are not concerned enough about the holiness of God. We look at the world and we see them, and they're not all that much different from us. And we realize if we rejoice in the world doing what they do, we are very close to rejoicing in us being in the same boat. You see, if the church is not pursuing holiness, the wrath of God gets more fearful and more fearful every day. Because if we are not a people who pursues holiness, which starts with recognizing what God says is good and recognizing what God said is not good and acting in accordance with it according to the Spirit of God in us. And so if we are not looking at it, the world in that way, and we are imbibing in the ways of the world, then when we think about the wrath of God, praising him for it, that's just a little bit too close to home. That's not the picture of the people who are praising in Revelation chapter 15, is it? They're overwhelmed with praise for the nature and character of God as it's expressed in his works. So I want to remind us this morning that we need to make no mistake about it. There is a wrath of God that will fully and finally come in the future. And you will have two places to stand, in the midst of it or redeemed from it. And the choice is yours. Because the offer of the gospel is out before you to hear it, to receive it, to abide by it, so that your praise comes as every interlude of praise in Revelation does when the people of God are identified. Let's stand together and look at Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with the golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in these verses, we are prepared for the seven bowl judgments by the revelation of four facts concerning God's completed wrath. We are prepared for the seven bowl judgments by the revelation of four facts concerning God's completed wrath. Now, as we read through these verses, you probably looked at them and thought, okay, are we at the seven bowls or not? And what we have in this passage is we have another one of those interlocking, as commentators call it, interlocking visions that kind of take where we've come from and point, sum that up and point us to what's coming forward. So if you remember, this section that started in chapter 12 started with the same kind of beginning. And a great sign appeared in heaven. And we had the sign of the woman. And then a couple of verses later, we had another sign, the great red dragon. And so this section of 12, 13, 14 is coming to an end, but also chapter 16 is being prepped for us. We have seen these seven judgments, these cycles. We saw first seven seals, and between the sixth and the seventh, we saw an interlude of what was going on with the people of God. We saw seven trumpets, and in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we saw an interlude of what was going on with the people of God. And we've just come out of a passage of Scripture that shows us what is happening leading up to the final judgment for both those who are in Christ and those who are enemies of Christ. So based on that, the praise that comes from the people in heaven in verses 2, 3, and 4 are following that, but also preparing us for the sixth bowls. Because the six bowls of God's wrath are right around the corner. And remember, as we looked at these, we also saw another set of seven, didn't we? Seven thunders that John wrote down but was told to seal up and not give to us. So we have the fullness of the seven seals and trumpets and now upcoming bowls, and we've seen similarities in each one, but we've also seen them increasing. We've seen them increasing in their description and increasing in their severity. So that's what we're being prepared for as the seven bowls come in chapter 16, and they're going to come fast, and they're going to come furious. But this interlocking interlude that comes in beforehand shows us, it shows us the preparation for that, but also shows us the response of the saints to God doing what he's promised to do. You remember the martyrs under the throne? They're crying out for their blood to be avenged, and they're told to wait just a little bit longer until the number of those who will be martyred will come to fruition. And so we are seeing the praise for the fulfillment of that coming closer and closer and closer to us. So the first fact concerning God's completed wrath is the seven angels with seven plagues are introduced as bearers of God's completed wrath. Look at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven. Now, we've seen this, then I saw, seven or eight times since chapter 12. And each one marks another vision that fulfills the big picture of chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And so we have met in there. We've seen the picture of the woman and the dragon being Satan and God's people, and the woman giving birth to Jesus, and then the perpetual persecution of the people that follow Jesus. We see that all brought to us in chapter 12. And we see Satan intensifying his work because he's been defeated. Because we see this picture of history come in just a few verses in chapter 12, where Satan is waiting on Jesus, the seed of the woman, to be born so he can destroy him, but he is destroyed instead. The power and the work and the war in heaven destroys Satan and cast him down to earth, and that lights him up even more. Remember, his anger is kindled because he's been defeated. And so we see that picture of both the first century Christians, the people of God, and then Christians throughout history. But then then we meet the first beast, the beast that rises out of the sea, and the second beast, the false prophet, as we're going to be told later, the second beast is, rising out of the earth. So coming from the sea and coming from the earth, we've already seen an angel that stands and gives his message from God with a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth. So God's in charge of all of this, but we meet what's going to happen and how Satan will use nations and rulers and all the political entities of every age and all the powers of the world to draw people into false worship of the beast and the dragon. That's what we see brought to us in chapter 13. But we also see that the Lamb and his people, symbolized by the 144,000, and again in verse 14 that we already saw earlier, this is the victorious people of God. They have been sealed. They have been measured. Remember those two visions in Revelation? They've been sealed. They've been measured out for protection so that even if they physically die, spiritually they're in the Lord's hands. And so we see them praising God amidst the Lamb in chapter 14. But then we also see the picture of judgment, the picture where the whole earth is reaped, and those who are believers are reaped unto eternal life, and those who are unbelievers are reaped unto eternal punishment and condemnation. So that's what leads us up to verse 15, when we see, then I saw another sign in heaven. Ties us with chapter 12, verse 1. So we see the end of this section, but look at your text in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, but this time it's great and amazing. Great and amazing. The only two times that these two words in Greek are put together in the New Testament are in this chapter right here. This is a major event. It's great and amazing. It's not something we abhor. It's not something that we don't like. This is something that when we look at, we're in awe. Because it is great and amazing. This is the sign that is in heaven, great and amazing. Look at your text. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now this breaks away, and that theme of the seven angels with the seven plagues will be picked up again in verse 5. So this is where we see that interlocking vision. We're being pointed towards chapter 16, because we already see the seven angels with the plagues. Those plagues are the seven bowls of God's wrath. And we're told that it is the last. So this is the last of the visions of the God's wrath that we are seeing. We're going to see in great detail what's actually going to happen to Babylon, the enemies of God. We will see that in great detail in the coming chapters. But this is the end coming up of these cycles of visions that we see. We'll talk much more about the timing of this next week. But we do know this. For with them, that is the seven plagues that are going to be in seven bowls that are given to them. For with them the wrath of God is finished. So what we need to know about this is the wrath of God that we have been seeing in the seals and the trumpets that has been expressed in limited terms throughout history will come to a fulfillment. God's patience with sin will end. So we've seen at times a third of something destroyed, and then a half of something destroyed, and in the bowls we're going to see all of it destroyed. So it is continuing to show us this wrath that God is expressing between the Advents, between his first coming and his second coming, has an end. And when it comes, it is finished. And there is no more opportunity. And you'll see the idea of repentance in chapter 16 vanish. Remember, we've seen repentance held out in the other judgments. It vanishes here because this is leading us toward the end. It's giving us the picture that not only has God's wrath started when Jesus lived and died and was resurrected and the forces of evil came against his people that strong, it will continue until it reaches its fulfillment. Much more about that in chapter 16, but we're introduced to it here. So the second fact, the revelation of the second fact concerning God's completed wrath. The victorious saints praise God for his just and righteous acts of divine wrath. Look at verse 2. And I saw, there's another one of our markers, and I saw, we've seen this over and over. If you look in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, you're going to see, then I heard. So we're moving into the next section there. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we've met the sea of glass already in Revelation. Do you remember where? It's around the throne, right? the throne is surrounded by something that looks like a sea of glass. And we've said that when we looked at Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. We said that that was using the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, that they looked up and they saw the same kind of a thing. And we learned, we actually reminded ourselves at that time, that the sea throughout Scripture is that place where evil and enemies of God are churning all the time. It is untamable by men, and yet God is the one who tames the seas. God is the one who is in charge of that. And so in heaven, the sea is what? It's calm. There is no more foment. There is no more turmoil, because in these heavenly visions where the heavenly throne room is, evil is overcome. So we see that, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this is important for us to see, because fire in Revelation is always pointed us toward what? Judgment. Fire in Revelation is always pointing us towards judgment. So this is the sea that is calm, but judgment is in the air, because it is the glass mingled with fire. And also, verse 2, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So here are the victorious saints. It's been referred to as 144,000 already. These are the victorious conquering saints, those who have conquered. Remember all those promises to those who overcome, to those who conquer in the seven letters to the seven churches. Those who conquer, these are those people who are already conquered. They've conquered what? The beast and its image and the number of its name. That's all what we learned about back in chapter 13 when we learned about the two beasts and this battle that would go on between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, of which we are a part. And you and I may die in the midst of that battle physically, but we will not die spiritually. We will overcome. Now, in the imagery that's given, those people who take on the number of the beast, the number of its name, they're the people that commit to worshiping in this life, worshiping Satan and his people instead of God. So these are the people who overcome. And look what it says in verse 2. They have overcome, and they are standing beside the sea of glass. Now, your version may say standing on the sea of glass. The preposition could be either way. It could be on, or it could be by or beside. And both of them have contextual evidence for us. Because if they're standing victorious and the sea of glass is a symbol of God's victory over sin, it would make sense they're standing on the sea. And remember that in chapter 4, when we saw this, who else was the sea of glass was around the throne, but so were the elders and the four living creatures. And Jesus walks among those four living creatures as he is the one who is standing as if he has been slain in chapter 4. So to stand there would be to stand victorious on the emblem of God's victory over evil. So I can see where it might be translated on and it be better. But I also think beside is good, because in chapter 15 and 16, our eyes are constantly pointed back to Moses, aren't they? That's why we read from Exodus chapter 15. Our eyes are constantly pointed back there. They are going to sing the song of Moses, which is the song of the Lamb, and the bowls are going to be very tightly tied to the plagues, the same as the trumpets were. So I could see there, where were the children of Israel standing when that song was sung? They're standing on the shore next to the sea that had just been used by God to overwhelm the enemies. So I could see it being either way. What's it supposed to be? I don't know. But what we do know is it's victorious either place. Either place, these are victorious people. They're standing beside or on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So are these God's harps? Harps used for God's praise? Are they? I think there are harps that are given by God to give praise back to him. And remember, the elders had, and the four living creatures had harps in their hands, right? This is always pointing us back to the Old Testament references throughout Revelation that tell us that God's people are worshiping. And so these people are ready to worship. And look at how we know that in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and Moses is called the servant of God right there in that before his servant songs, he's called the servant of God. The servant of God was that term given to several Old Testament saints, but also to us as believers. And in Revelation, the servants of God are believers. Remember, we are called apart to serve God, and we are the ones who are his servants. So they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and then we have one song. So is it the song of Moses? Is it the song of the Lamb? Is it some other song? Well, what was the song of Moses? Thank you, God, for redeeming your people. What is the song given to the Lamb? Thank you, God, for redeeming your people. So just as Moses and his work on behalf of God being his servant, leading the people to experience God's power in the destruction of their enemies and their salvation, Jesus leads us. He's the one who did the work. It is his power. It is his work on the cross that leads us spiritually, not out of bondage in Egypt, but out of bondage to sin. We come from physical bondage in the song of Moses to spiritual bondage in the song of the Lamb. So this is the same song. And I want you to notice, when you read, look at what they, just put your eyes on the text and see what they begin with. Great and amazing is my suffering. Great and amazing are my deeds. Great and amazing are me. It's not the way they start, is it? So the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb are the very same song with the very same thing. God, you are great and powerful, and you exercise all of your character to redeem your people and punish your enemies as you've always said you would. Let's look at this song that they sing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord. O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So we see God's deeds are great and amazing, and God's ways are just and true. You see that parallelism that's there? His ways are his deeds. The great and amazing part that he does is because they are just and true. And they are just and true because he is the one who is just and true. I mean, he is the one who's only one who has the ability to judge, right? If you are going to be a judge, you have to be able to know right from wrong, discern what's been done right and wrong, and give a penalty that fits that crime. And none of us can do it perfectly, because the last time I checked, we were not perfectly just or perfectly righteous. But God is. And so on that day, his judgment will be complete and final, because it flows from his character. Now, these words in verses, the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, they're not just coming from, the ideas are coming from the Song of Moses, but they're also coming from throughout Scripture. These themes are constant for us. In Psalm 111, verses 2 and 3, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. In Deuteronomy 32:4, which is the other major song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, capital R, God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright in he, is he. Do you see the connection? God's character is connected to his acts. When we see his acts, we know that they are righteous and just because they flow from his character. So when he acts, it's tied to his character. And you say, I know that, Pastor Rob. You've said that 5 times already today. Do you know that? I mean, is this like part of your daily life? When something happens to you that you don't like, is your first thought, I don't like it? Or is just and righteous are your acts because you are holy and true? See, that's the believer's first response. You see the angst that saves when we walk through a time in our life that we don't like what has gone on and we're not happy with the outcome in our world? And it's okay not to be happy with some of the outcomes, that we'd rather have peace than suffering. In a human sense, of course we want that. But in a spiritual sense, we say what? Our Lord suffered, and he said that we would suffer if we follow him. So just and perfect, just and right are your acts because they flow from your character. So this is a song that's sung by people who understand their God. That's step number one, to understand our God so that the song that comes out of us is the song of the Lamb, not the song of Rob or the song of put your name in. This is the song claiming that God is the one who is sovereign over our situation. We're going to see this over and over in Revelation. Consider Revelation 19. After this, the first 3 verses, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So this is the theme that comes throughout Revelation to remind us that God is truly righteous and just. And when he acts, it is final and it is true. Look what else it says in the second half of verse 3. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Now remember, there will be people on both sides, his enemies and his friends, his enemies and his children, who come from every nation, right? Every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation. So there, this call is out to all the nations because God is the God of the nations. He has his people, but this comes from, his salvation comes to the nations because he is the King of the nations. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now that makes perfect sense to us in Revelation, right? Remember how many times we've come in Revelation and we've seen, and we are tempted to ask the question, why do they not repent? I mean, they're hiding under rocks from God's wrath, and yet they're still cursing his name. Why do they not repent? And that would be the normal thing to think. As God reveals his righteous character, both the offer of salvation and the certainty of judgment, surely the nations will come to him. And we know that the nations do come, just not all members of every nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, the rest of this verse, it's translated different ways in the scriptures. For you alone are holy. And then the ESV says, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, that's a true statement. But when you look at the Greek text, these are three phrases with exactly the same construction. For. Or because. I didn't plan that, but I know what you're now thinking, all of you. Right? Because of the wonderful things he does. But think spiritually with me about that. It fits. I couldn't have planned that if I thought. If I'd have thought about that beforehand, I would have never said it, believe me. For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. These seem to be the reasons that all the people from all the nations should come to God and will come from all the nations because God has worked. All the nations, because all, we know that we'll have people glorifying your name because you're the only holy one that all the nations come to. You're the only holy one that all the nations will worship. That you are the only holy one that the righteous acts have been revealed from you. No one else can reveal righteous acts. And all of God's acts are righteous. So this is the song that the people sing. They sing about the character of God and they're praising him for his righteous acts. Which in chapter 14 was both judgment and salvation at the end, right? But this is a separation from the wrath. This is a separation from the wrath. Your righteous acts have been revealed. This is Romans 1, right? God's righteous character has been revealed in his creation, and yet man has taken that truth and suppressed it with a lie. This is the judgment that they're giving praise for. While the seven angels have been introduced as bearers of God's completed wrath, the victorious saints praise God for his just and righteous acts of divine wrath. Now we return to the preparation of the seven angels, and we see the seven angels with seven plagues are presented seven bowls full of God's wrath. Look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Now remember, we saw this at the end of chapter 11, remember? We really saw it at the beginning. We saw the throne room in chapter 4. But then we saw the temple open, and now we see it described in a different way. But this is just showing us that everything's flowing from this throne room, from this temple, and everything has God's mark upon it. And we see that because these angels are tied to that. Their mission is tied to that. The sanctuary of the tent of witness, or the tent of testimony. That's a new way to describe that, isn't it? It would be the tent of testimony because that's where the Ten Commandments were, right? In the Old Testament. But it is the tent of witness to those Ten Commandments because witness within the pages of Revelation, witness are the people who are true to the witness of whom? Jesus. It's Jesus who is the ultimate witness and all of those that witness to him, witness his work, witness his power, witness obedience to his word, they're the ones who are saved. So this is referred to now the sanctuary of witness, or the sanctuary, the tent of witness, or the tent of testimony, and it is in heaven, and it was opened. That's important for us. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, and the tent in the temple, the veil was rent from top to bottom. You remember that? People got out of their graves and walked around because of the spiritual power that was there. The inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, was opened up at that point. So this is both the judgment of God being released, but it is also the entrance of the people of God coming in for their rest, coming in for their inheritance. So if you look, verse 5, after this I looked. So after he saw this vision of the singing that ties together 12 through 14 and 16, the sanctuary, the tent of witness in heaven, was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels, who we've already met, with the seven plagues, we've already met. But now we see their description, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. What are we to make of that? Pure, bright linen. That's to remind us of their priestly function, because the priests would have been dressed in white linen, not pure, just bright linen, but they would have been dressed in certain kinds of clothing to set them apart. So we're reminded of the priestly work in the Old Testament, who the priests work on behalf of the people and of God. They represent the people to God. They represent God to the people. So these seven angels are dressed in that. It makes us think of that. They are doing God's bidding. They are representing God's wrath to the people at this point. But look at what it also says. With golden sashes around their chest. Who else in Revelation has a golden sash around their chest? That's the Jesus we met in chapter 1, remember? As he walks among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, he has a golden sash around his chest, not around his waist, but around his chest. So these are marking these angels out as doing Jesus' bidding. So whatever's coming, we know, because we've just been shown, whatever's coming are the works of Jesus, so they are just. They are righteous, they are holy and true, because it's his character. Look at verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. I want you to turn back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is that great and wonderful. Chapter 4 and 5, the throne room scene and Jesus coming as the victorious Lamb, from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's the one who has conquered. He's the one who has the right to open the seven seals, and he does open the seven seals. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a what? A harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And remember, we have seen the saints praying for this time, for the wrath of God to come. Remember, we saw them praying under the altar. Remember, we saw at another point where they took the incense from the altar representing the prayers of the saints, the angel did, and threw it on the earth before the trumpets came. So when we're back, turn back to chapter 15. When we're back in chapter 15 and we see that they're given seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, our mind is automatically thinking this is an answer to the prayers of the saints. It is an answer to those saints who are praying for them to be vindicated, that their suffering on earth, they want to be vindicated, not for themselves, but for God and his glory to shine. So they're given golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So again, we are seeing the character of God. His wrath will come to an end, but his character will not. His care for his people will not. Punishment will not. But his care, the wrath being given in these visions will come to an end, even though God lives forever and ever and ever. And we'll see as this takes us through in Revelation that the torment from God's wrath will go on forever and ever as well. So we're preparing for the bowls, which we'll talk more about next week. Look at verse 8 as we see this final fact concerning God's completed wrath. God's glory and power fill the temple with smoke. No one can enter until God's wrath is completed. So they've been given the bowls full of the wrath of God. Remember, this is coming to completion here. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So what's going to happen in chapter 16? No one could enter into the sanctuary. Why? Because it's full, bursting forth with the glory of God. This is what it was like when the glory of God filled the temple in Ezekiel to begin with. The priests could not go in and do their duties. But do you see, it's filled with the glory of God. You've heard me say before, and you maybe heard other people say before, and it might kind of go against your instincts here, but when we say things like God is glorified in the death of the wicked in the same way that he's glorified in the salvation of the righteous, this verse gives us that truth. The wrath of God being given to be dispersed according to his rule and his will is God's glory in action on the earth. And it is filling the temple with his glory, and it is the wrath of God that is causing his glory to be seen. Now this is important for us. It's important for us to see that when God punishes sin, he is holding forth his glory for all to see. Now, until all of that final judgment comes, until the day of the Lord of his return comes, there's also the offer of repentance. We've seen that throughout these judgments. We've seen the offer of repentance still, even as we've seen in the visions, the people receiving it not partake of it. It's still been shown to us that now, before the judgments are final, there is room for repentance. This is God's glory showing and calling, giving the warning to people, as well as showing us that if we are not to receive God's wrath, we still worship him because it's the expression of his glory. And I think for us, this is something I think we need to come to grips with. When we, in this life, before Jesus returns, we are preaching the gospel. Amen? And we preach the gospel, and we don't just say Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We say that you are a sinner separated from God, and you cannot be in God's presence with your sin. You will stand on your own unrighteousness on the day of judgment. You need a substitute. You need a savior. You need someone to stand in your place who is righteous, and that righteousness will become yours and credited to your account because of his work. We don't just say God loves you. Would you like to participate in his love? We show them why they need that savior. Amen? So we are constantly preaching that gospel. And when we see people who lose their lives in the pursuit of evil, we at the same time are sad because they did not accept the gospel that was given to them. And we pray for others caught in that same trap. At the same time, we rejoice that God has stopped that evil. Now, I don't know about you, but I pray for God to stop abortionists. I'm praying for their salvation, but if they're not going to repent, I want God to remove them. I don't want to see more babies in the womb killed. So yes, I want to be sure that I'm praying for them, but I don't want their life to be prolonged if they have had the gospel preached to them and they're still killing babies. I want God to say, now, vindicate your character. I want you to vindicate your character now and let them not kill any more babies. Now, God hasn't seen fit to completely and always do that yet, has he? So we still pray and we still rejoice at every time somebody is stopped from doing that, at every clinic that closes, every doctor that gets saved and walks away from doing that. We still rejoice. We rejoice as God works and removes people from that, either because he saves them or because he takes them out. And we rejoice because no baby is killed by that person. Now, let's just get a little more personal. I'm convinced that we as believers are not pursuing holiness the way believers are supposed to pursue holiness. I think the world has overtaken us in ways that we don't even realize. In our thought processes, in our actions, in the way that we put our faith and trust in other things other than God, in the way we expect God to work in certain ways, and those ways may not be driven by his righteous and just character. Now we're willing to see other people and see them receive the wrath of God, especially when they're belligerent toward God. But our own lives, the people that are standing here praising God in Revelation 15, they're the ones who have overcome. They're standing because they're standing with the Lamb. Amen? They're not standing there saying, I sure hope I can get there. They're there because of the work of Christ in them. And that work of Christ meted itself out in their life in obedience. Not perfect obedience, but growing, sanctifying, day by day by day, becoming more holy as He is holy. And when we're living in that way, our life begins to look at judgment and God's blessing in different ways. I want you to think back 10 years ago. Some of you may not be able to go that far. If you can't go back 10 years, go back 1 year. What was God dealing with you with then? How was God dealing with you? Over what issues? If you can, go back 20 years. Over what issues was God dealing with you personally through His Word? Things in your life that He was revealing in your Word that you should start or stop to bring more glory to Him and more benefit to you. Now, where are you today with those same things? And what's He dealing with you today concerning? See, I fear many of us are going through that. We don't hear Him dealing with us about anything. Nothing. I mean, if we have one of those days where we really sin big, God deals with us. We hear His voice then. We may sit under preaching and we may get convicted by the Holy Spirit or in our own Bible study, but we can close that Bible and walk away and act as if nothing has ever happened, because after all, we're saved. We're heading to the New Jerusalem, and not because of us, because of Christ. And yet, if we are truly His, if we are truly on that road, on the narrow path, then our life will constantly be being conformed to the truth of Scripture, which means it is conformed to Christ and His perfections. And the more we are conformed to Christ, the more we understand how much our sin would separate us from God without His work. The more His redemption for us becomes sweeter, because we realize 10 years ago I didn't even know about this. I didn't even know God would have me do this. I didn't even know God was against this. But now He is disciplining me and bringing me more into line with His will, so I reflect His glory and our praises are stronger. And I'm fearful that for the church today, in many places, it is because we look so much like the world that we can't imagine singing this song about God's wrath, because it's too close to home. And yet we as believers should be able to stand and say, all glory to the Lamb. Because I know from what I've been saved, and I know the power of that gospel, and every day that I grow in my holiness, I want God to vindicate His character by judging. And if you get as old as I am, and I know some of you are older, but I feel my age spiritually, I can't wait till I don't have to fight sin anymore. I'm so full of that I can't wait for God to vindicate His own character, so that sin, not only its power and His presence, but I don't have to succumb to that anymore. That I will be fully redeemed with no more sin, no more death, and no more dying. And if that takes God exercising His wrath against the wicked, I understand that completely, because I've been saved out of that same group, and I know where I would have been without His grace. Now, we are a singing people, right? We love to sing. We love to choose hymns and songs that have great and grand words that form our heart and disciple us. I mean, that's the way we choose them. We choose the things to sing because they are words that represent the truth of Scripture that God uses to mold us and sanctify us together as a group. I just don't find many songs about praising God for His judgment of the wicked and singing it joyfully. You go back 150 years and you can find them, but not today. So we are seeing the introduction to the seven bowls of God's wrath. We're seeing it tied together with what God has already done and shown in Revelation, which is this recapitulating vision of what God is doing between the cross and the second coming. And we are shown right here the praise of the people of God because He's about to act. Now, we're not going to stay mired in all of this destruction that God will wreak upon put on the people who are His enemies. But for a couple of chapters, we will see this. And it will continue to make in our minds a clear distinction between the people who are in Christ and the people who are not, so that when we come to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, we are so ready to receive the fullness of that truth. But in between time, both in life every day until Jesus returns and in our study of Revelation, we are the people who praise. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. For who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the song that we sing. And we'll end this morning by singing, "We Will Glorify." And it's not just in the good times we glorify. We glorify in all times because it's his righteous character that is on display. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in your word. Thank you for your clarity in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to bring these truths to bear on us, that we would see the glory of your character displayed in all of your righteous acts, all of your righteous works, the ones of bringing people to salvation, the ones of measuring and sealing your people, the ones of persevering on behalf of your people so that they might be victorious and receive the inheritance that you've given to us in Christ, but also your righteous works and deeds as you place your wrath, your righteous and holy anger upon those who reject you, who live according to their own flesh, live according to their own desires and their own strength, those who have rejected the perfect and final and complete and victorious work of Jesus Christ. So let us be a people whose praise comes at all times, for all situations, in all events of our life, that we are the people who can sit and stand with Jesus and pray, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.